Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for another opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, and to spend time in the Word. We pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Help us to see how your Word impacts us and applies to us and our relationship with you, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with ourselves. I pray that you would, in our study and in our pursuit and seeking of you, that you would make us more like you, that you would help us to bear more fruit and to bear better witness. Thank you for the grace, the mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this is Bible Study 91. We're going to be starting the book of Hebrews, and we'll be doing chapter 1 today. And so that's where we'll get started. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. So it starts, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds. And so the book of Hebrews does not start with authorship, like most of the other books that we have read in the New Testament, right? Because those were all letters from Paul, and he introduces himself in the beginning of the letters. And so the book of Hebrews is a little bit different in that it doesn't begin with authorship. And there are a couple different ideas as to who the author of Hebrews is. So the earliest mention of authorship that we get of Hebrews is from Clement of Alexandria. And he said that it was Paul who wrote it and Luke who translated it into Greek. And the majority of commentators and scholars believe that Paul wrote this book, even though it is different, in fact, quite different in some areas, it's quite different in the way in which it's written, which has led some people to believe that it's not Paul who wrote it. And so it's either Paul wrote it and the differences in the way in which it is written is because Luke translated it, or some people have proposed that there's a different author. And so, right, one of the early commentators, Tertullian, he thought it might be Barnabas who wrote Hebrews. And then there have been many people who thought that Apollos is the author of Hebrews. Right, and so we get mention of both Apollos and Barnabas in Paul's writings and in Acts, and they were both friends and partners with Paul during his missionary trips, and so there's a number of proposed authors. Most people think this is Paul, and the reason it's different than some of the other letters is because either Luke translated it and inserted his own writing style in, or because it was a different kind of writing that Paul was doing, and so he did it differently than the letters he was writing to the churches. Or it's an entirely different author. Regardless of who wrote it, we know that the intended audience, and as we're going to understand, the intended audience is a Jewish Christian audience, knew who the author was, and we also understand that the purpose of this letter is so focused on God, on Christ, that they do not see any necessity to introduce themselves as the author, right? And so those are just some of the important things. Regardless of whether it was Paul who wrote it or not, we know that the intended audience knew who wrote it. They needed to know who wrote it enough for the author not to introduce themselves. And that the church history, right? Through church history, we know that there had to be a tradition of knowing this was apostolic in authorship in order to be included in the canon. Which is why we get those proposed authors like Apollos and Barnabas. And so they begin with, in the first verse, God has in various times and in various ways spoken, right? And so a lot of people are going to read this verse and think of all of the various ways in which in the Old Testament, which is what this author is referring to, all the various ways in which God spoke, right? Speaks through a burning bush to Moses, speaks in a still small voice to Elijah, speaks through visions, speaks through dreams to Joseph, speaks through messengers and angels, speaks through a donkey, speaks through the enemy,
yeah.
Through enemy nations. He speaks through their destruction of Israel as he speaks judgment. And so he speaks in various ways in the Old Testament. But what the author is trying to get here is that he has spoken at various times in various ways. He has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. And so really what the author is trying to say is that he has spoken to the fathers through the prophets in various ways. He's saying that the prophets all gave the message of God in different ways, right? So the prophets through whom God is delivering his message are all different in the way in which they communicate this message and the responsibilities that surround their communication of the message. And so it's the prophets that are the various ways. And so it's true in both senses. God does speak in various ways to people in the Old Testament, but he's speaking in various ways, those ways being the various prophets that he speaks through. But he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Right? And so these last days refer to the Messiah, right? The time of the Messiah. And so we are in these last days as the author describes them. So they were then in the last days, and we are in the last days. Right? And he's trying to get us to see how God chose various different prophets to speak through in the Old Testament. But all of them are less than this quote-unquote prophet, his son. But he's more than a prophet. Right? He has spoken to us through his son. And this is a unique way in which God has spoken to us in a way he didn't speak to the fathers through the prophets. Right? So the author is trying to get us to see that God has communicated to us in these last days in a way that it is above and superior to the way in which he communicated to humanity in the Old Testament. And so it's not just that that Jesus is brings a message from the Father. He is the message. Right? That's what's unique. That's what elevates him above everything, above the Old Testament, above all of the ways in which God communicated through the prophets, is that Christ is the message. He's not just the latest in a line of prophets. Right? He is who Moses described, the one who was coming, who was greater than he. He's not just the latest prophet. He's not just the highest prophet. He does what no other prophet could do, given that he is God. And that's what the author is going to describe here. That's what he's going to try. That's what he's proving in the rest of this chapter. And as we're going to see, the author is most likely combating a number of false ideas. The first being that Jesus was merely a human being, right? Jesus was just a human, and he's just a prophet from God. And then the second is that Jesus is like the angels. So Jesus is a created being like the angels, and he's just a unique and special messenger from God, like angels are messengers. Right? And so this is why he has to first combat this idea Christ is more than the prophets in the Old Testament, and even greater, he's more than the angels. He's something else. And he's going to, because the audience that he's speaking to is a Jewish audience, he's going to, right from the start, and throughout the whole book of Hebrews, he's going to be continuously using the Old Testament to prove Christ. Not only that Christ is the Messiah, but that Christ is more than what they were expecting the Messiah to be. And he's going to use the Old Testament to prove to his audience that these are not unique ideas. And so he's going to show, and he's showing the audience, but he's also showing to us that there is the ideas of the divinity of the Messiah, they are not unique to Christians. Right? He's trying to show that the Jewish people did not need to feel like they are abandoning their religion for a new one, right? That's the whole point of Hebrews, is that this is not a new religion. This is not the Jewish people having to abandon their heritage and their lineage and their prophets. He's going to show us that the Old Testament tells us these things about Christ, that the Messiah is divine, and that it's not a contradiction to believe that Jesus is God and the Father is God. That's what he's going to show us. These are not new ideas. The Christianity is not asking the Jewish people to abandon monotheism. And he's trying to show that you don't need to abandon monotheism in order to believe that Christ, the Messiah, is divine. And so, that he's more than just a human prophet, and he's more than just the angels. And so verse 2, he says, "As in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." right? And so here he is describing Jesus, right? And the first description is that the Father has appointed Jesus as the heir of all things, right? This is the idea of preeminence. Christ is preeminent. He is the firstborn, and his inheritance is all of creation, right? And so we get the understanding, right? And he's alluding to a idea that Jewish people ought to be familiar with, and that is the inheritance of the firstborn, right? And this inheritance is all of creation. All that is the Father's is Christ's, right? And so he's saying that he is above everything that is made. That includes the angels. That includes humanity. And so this is the idea that Jesus is above everything else because everything is his. Then he continues, and the next idea is not just that everything is his, but everything that has come to be came through him, right? And so he says, through whom also he made the worlds. And so the whom in that is Christ, and the he is the Father, right? And so it says, through whom, through Jesus also, he, the Father, made the world. And so he's saying here that not only is Christ above everything, but everything that has come to be came through Jesus. So the Father, when he creates, in the beginning, when all of creation comes into existence, it comes into existence through Christ. But it's more than just that, more than the worlds, right? Because when we picture worlds, we picture the universe, we picture planets, we picture the earth. But it's not, the word that's being used there is more like eons, right? Time itself, and all of history that is introduced when time is made through Christ. And so in this sense, Jesus, the Father, through Jesus, makes the material world, but more than that, he makes history. He makes all of the ages. He makes through Christ. And then this next description, wonderful and beautiful description, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so he says, Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, right? The radiance that shines from the source of light and the express image of his person. So Jesus is exactly God, right? The exact likeness is like a stamp. Christ is God like the Father is God, right? He is the exact representation of God to us, right? Paul describes it as the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ, the entirety of the Godhead. Christ is that express image of the person of the Father. Right? Exactly the same. Right? And so it makes sense when Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because he is the express image of the Father. Right? The brightness of his glory. And so we can't see the Father, but through Christ we see him. Because Christ is that express image. He is the brightness.
Reflection here.
Right? And so we're going to get into, when we get to John, we're going to get into how this makes sense, right? John describes Christ as the Logos, the Word. And we're going to get into how it makes sense that the Son, the Logos, the Word, can be this idea, this express image of the Father, how the Son can be the Father's self-understanding, right? That's the idea behind the Logos, is that he is the Father's understanding of himself, and in that sense, he is the Father. He is one in being and essence with the Father, even if he is distinct. And so he continues and says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Right? So this is where he comes to distinguish the Son from the Father. Because in all of these descriptions so far, the Son is at the behest of the Father. Right? Everything that the Son is in some way an extension of the Father. If you see, he's the heir of all things, but the one who gives those things is the Father. Mm-hmm. Right? He, through him, all the worlds and ages are made, but it's the Father who makes the things. It's just through the Son that all of those things are made. And he is the brightness, but he's the brightness of the glory of the Father. And so you're starting to get this idea that okay, well, so is the Son less than the Father? And the author doesn't want you to have that idea. And so he says, right, what does the Son do? The Son upholds all things by the word of his power. And the his here is not the Father. It's the Son. The Son upholds all things by the word of his own power. And this idea of upholding is maintains. Sustains, exactly. And it's not a passive sustenance. It's an active maintaining and sustaining, right? He's not holding something up like a heavy weight. It's that it proceeds from him, and he allows it to exist as he exists, right? Nurtures it from his very being. Right? And we get the understanding here that Christ, the Son, upholds, he maintains and sustains all of existence. And he did so while he was on earth. He continued to sustain all that is, was, and ever will be. He sustains it. Through a simple act of will, all that is continues to remain as is because Christ wills it to be through the power of his word. And it's why we see, right, this description is such a wonderful description of Christ, because we see it demonstrated in his earthly ministry. Right, over and over and over again, we see the power of his word. All that is subject to the power of the word of Christ, because it owes its very being, its existence, to its master, to the one who wills it to be. And so even when Jesus was in one place, doing one thing, he sustained all of the universe. And he does so by the power of his word. And the word of his power. And then he finishes by saying, and when he, this is the Son, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Right? He has sat down at the right hand of the Father. He comes, he saves, he dies, he rises, and then he goes to where he belongs, and that's at the right hand of the power, of the majesty on high. Right? And this is a position, this is a position so far above all of creation. Right? And so he's trying to get us to understand that the angels, who are so far above us currently, Christ, at the right hand of the Father, is so far above them. Right? He has finished his work on earth, and he goes back to where he was before. And that's at the right hand of the Father. Right? This is a position of majesty, of glory. But it's more than that. It's a position of divinity. He sits. And the only one who sits in heaven is God. The angels don't sit. The angels are never described as sitting. And that's what he's going to get into. Right? The angels serve. The angels spend all of their time either serving, running to serve the Father, or they spend their time bowing. What the angels don't do is they don't sit. The one who sits on the throne is God himself. So this description of Jesus sitting invokes a position, invokes an understanding of divinity. He is God. If he sits in heaven, and if all that is his, he's God. He's not just a created being, right? If he was just like the angels, if he was just a little bit better than the angels, how could he sit? How could he sit above all of creation? Christ is unique. He couldn't have been created, or else he'd have to be serving and bowing to the Father, like the angels. So Jesus is different. And so, right, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Right, and so from our understanding, we know that Christ is eternally better than the angels, but not only was he better before he was better than the angels, but he's also become better than the angels. And in this sense, he's been made perfect through sufferings. Right? He has done what no other angel, what no angel has done. He's suffered. He's redeemed us. He's saved us. And when he died and rose, and when he ascends to the right hand of the Father in his pleasure, in his infinite pleasure and delight of his good in the good work of his Son, gives him the inheritance. And the inheritance is a more excellent name, right? A superior name. This is not just a title. This is a nature. This is a character. Right? And the more excellent name, as he's going to show us, is Son. Christ, the second person, he is the Son. And that is the more excellent name that than all of the angels, than all of creation, this is the more excellent name, the Son. And so here he's going to go through Old Testament passages to show that the Messiah is the Son. The Messiah has an excellent name, a far surpassing name, that the Messiah is different than the angels. He's different than the prophets. His very essence is of another, is of a superior kind. He is a being unlike the angels, unlike humanity. He is a being, as we're going to see, he is a being that God calls God. Right? And so he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Right? This is in reference to Psalm 2. And this is God speaking, the Father speaking to the Son. And the Son is described as begotten. Right? And begotten is a term that's being used for the equality of substance. Right? So this idea, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Begotten is an extension of self. Right? The one who is begotten shares being, shares very nature, very substance. Right? Right, in some sense, and it's not the same. It's not the same as humanity. Right? But if you think about humanity, if you think about a human father, his son, his offspring, is a very extension of self, right? From parents to children, the children are of their parents, right? Their very DNA. Their very being is shared with their parents. But it doesn't work that way with God, right? And so when the Father begets the Son, it's not a mixture of two different sets of DNA. It's the eternal Father begetting an extension of self. There's nothing that gets lost. There's no loss of divinity. Mm-hmm. And so we're going to talk about it more in John 1. But this idea that God, the Father, has an understanding of who he is. Right? In the same way that human beings have words, right? We have self-perception, and it's articulated in thought and word. And our understanding of who we are is us. It's formed by us, and all that it is us. But in some way, through its articulation, it's not us, right? Words and thoughts and ideas are not human beings. And in the same sense, the Father and his conception of God is God. It's an equality of substance, an equality of nature. And in this way, the Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten. And he's only ever said it to one person. Right? So when he says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," the author of Hebrews is saying, which of the angels has God said this to? God doesn't beget angels. God creates angels. God creates all of existence. God creates humanity. And he might make humans in his image, but they are of an entirely different substance. Their essence, their very nature, their very being is not divine. But he says to one unique individual, he says, "I have begotten you." This is what the author is trying to get us to understand, that Jesus, the Son, is of an entirely different substance and nature. He is an entirely different being than angels and humans. He is God. But he's not the Father, right? The Father didn't beget another Father, right? It's not the Father speaking to himself. That wouldn't make any sense. The Father says to the Father, "You're my Son, and I've begotten you." That doesn't make sense. He's speaking to someone else, right? It's a conversation that is being had here. There's a conversation. Mm-hmm. Somebody speaking to somebody else. And so he says, "And I will be to him, the Son, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." Whoa, what's going on here? This son is all the angels of the Father, the angels of God, they ought to worship the Son. And we see that. We see that in the incarnation, in the birth of Christ. What happens? All of heaven celebrates. The angels bow down and worship a baby in a manger. That doesn't make any sense. That shouldn't happen if he's just a prophet. They didn't do that for Elijah. They didn't do that for Samuel. They didn't do that for Isaiah. They didn't do it for Jeremiah. Why is the Messiah being worshipped by creatures who spend all of their time worshipping one being, God? Right? We get a description that there are angels who 24/7 circle the throne of God. All they do is worship him, and the one who receives that worship says, "Worship him." How could God the Father speak of anything else in this way if he were not God? If Christ were not God? How could God the Father be just in asking the angels to worship him? And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. His, right? The his in that is a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah is Lord over the angels. Verse 8, "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." God, your God? What's going on here, right? So this is Psalm 45. Right? And this is what he's trying to get. That's what he's trying to get his Jewish audience to understand. They're going, wait a second. These are my scriptures, the Psalms. This is my king, David. He wrote this. Mm-hmm. And so the emphasis here is that God the Father says things to God the Son that he never says to anything else, not even the angels. And so he says, your throne, O God. But who's speaking? The one who's speaking is God, is the Father. The Father says to somebody else, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father is calling the Son God. Mm-hmm. Right? And so here we get an understanding that King David is getting an insight into a conversation between God and someone else, God.
If you do a word search on he says, it goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, and it's clearly God speaking.
What, in Psalm 45?
Well, no, it's all the way he saith. It's in italics in my text, and it goes all the way back to Genesis. It's clearly God speaking when it says he saith.
Okay. Yeah, and so...
through the Bible.
And so so when it's saying he says...
Yes, it's God.
That it's God speaking to God, right? And so this is God the Father speaking to someone saying, your throne, O God, right? So the Father is saying... to someone else, he's calling him God. And then he says, therefore God, so he says it again, he says, therefore God, your God himself, has anointed you. So he says, therefore God, therefore Jesus, your God, he's referring to himself, has anointed you. Your Father has anointed you. Right? And so here we get, and the author is clear here that David got the absolute honor and privilege of hearing a conversation between the Father and the Son. Right?
So you're saying that David heard that conversation?
David is relaying in song a conversation he has been privileged to hear.
Okay.
Right? Because we understand that the Holy Spirit was upon David. Right?
Yes.
And who better to relay a conversation between the Father and the Son than the Holy Spirit? And so the Holy Spirit gives him that conversation. Right. Gives him an insight into a conversation that has been had. The Father says, God, your God. And so this is not a unique idea. Right? In the Old Testament, during this time period, we have records showing that the Jewish people had a concept known as the two powers in heaven. The two powers in heaven. Because of these very verses. Right? These verses were the ground for a concept called the two powers in heaven. And the Jewish people then did not see it as two different gods, right? They continued to remain monotheistic, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. They didn't stop becoming Jewish people, but they understood that David was hearing from God himself, right? These are God's words. And God is calling someone else God. And so already in the Old Testament, people were having to wrestle with the idea that there were two powers in heaven, but there was one God. One God, two persons. Right? And so the author of Hebrews is trying to get the Jewish people to understand that this is not a foreign idea, that this is not pagan polytheism. When they say that Jesus is God, they're not saying that Jesus is a different God than the one that their ancestors worshipped. He's the same God. But the nature of this God is unique. And so he says, right, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. And then in Psalm 102, it says, you Lord in the beginning. But this Lord is a reference to the Messiah. And the word for Lord used there is the divine name Yahweh. The Messiah is Yahweh, is God. How can this be? Right? So so Psalm 102 is showing that the Son isn't just called God by the Father, but he's also described as Lord. He's also described as Yahweh, as the God of Israel. The Messiah is the God of Israel. He's described with the attributes of God. And he is told, the angels are told to worship him. And so it says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. This being, this Son, as he's referred to by the Father, this Son, well, he's also the Creator. He laid the foundations of the earth, right? Isaiah 45 says that Yahweh is the Creator. God is the Creator. All that was made, all that is created by God. This says, you, Lord, the Messiah, the Son, in the very beginning, laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. This passage, Psalm 102, is about the Messiah. Right? And so this person, this Son, the one who has obtained a more excellent name, is sovereign and has all authority over all creation and history, according to the Psalms. And he's the same forever. Right? So he's immutable, he's eternal, and he's unchanging. All of these things are only used to refer to God. Only God is those things.
Right.
And so the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to see that this is not a foreign concept. Regardless of how much the Pharisees of the time would like to say that it is. This is not foreign to their own scriptures. This is not foreign to Psalms. This is not foreign to King David. When King David knew of and spoke of the Messiah that was to come, this Messiah was his God. And so all of the attributes of the Father are applied to this Messiah.
Right.
They apply to Jesus.
Yes.
And then he finishes here, verse 13, but to which of the angels Has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Right? And so he says here, right, this is Psalm 110, and the Messiah has an exalted place in heaven to sit in the presence of God. Right? And the idea here is that only one who is of equal stature can rest in the presence of royalty.
Yes.
Right? If you are not royalty yourself, right? If you are a servant in any way, shape, or form, if you are a servant, you cannot rest. You cannot have a relaxed posture in the presence of royalty. How much more in the presence of divinity? But it's God's, the Father speaking here, and he says, sit at my right hand. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Son, right? The Father says, sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies your footstool.
Amen.
And so, this is an invitation from the Father to the Son, in a way that it's never been given to angels, right? There are no seats. There are no seats for the angels to sit. They don't get tired,
mm-hmm.
right? There are angels who are constantly praising God and serving him, right? The angels run back and forth from heaven to earth and back, serving and ministering both God and humanity. They don't have time, and they definitely don't have the position to sit and rest, let alone sit and rest at the right hand of the Father. That's an invitation that has never been given out to anything in creation, and yet it's given out to him. What's so special about the Messiah is the question that he is getting us to ask, he's getting the Jewish audience to ask, what is so special about the Messiah that he sits, that he gets an invitation none of the angels have ever gotten? What's so special about him? He can't just be a human prophet. He can't. Right? If as some of the Jewish people were thinking at this time, if he's just a human, right? If he's just the greatest prophet, right? Then why wasn't this invitation given to Moses or David? Right? Because how much better can this Messiah be than the than Abraham, right? The father of the people. How much better could he be than Abraham? Right? Abraham's not getting this invitation. And certainly Moses and David aren't getting this invitation to sit at the right. What is the Messiah going to do? Bring peace to the world and establish a Jewish kingdom? I mean, that's essentially what David was doing. I mean, he had a lot of failures, but like, how much better could the Messiah be, given that he's just a human being? And how much could he accomplish in the span of a human life that would warrant sitting at the right hand of the Father and getting all of creation as his inheritance? Right? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up that he would just be a human being. Right? And it doesn't make sense that he would just be an angel. Right? Because as we've seen, as the author of Hebrews has, hold on, as the author of Hebrews has established, angels are ministering spirits, not governing spirits. Right?
Yeah.
They are not made for dominion. They are made for service. They serve. And so the son takes a posture that he can only because he is of a unique essence. He is of a unique nature. Right? His nature is that of dominion in a way that the angel's nature is not. Right?
Mm-hmm.
The angels, they serve. They do not rest. They minister. It's what they do, and it's what they've done, it's what they do, and it's what they will always do, is they serve. Because it's their very essence. It's their very being. It's the purpose with which they were created is that of service. To do the will of God. And there's no room in that purpose to sit and rest, to relax, to rule. It's not in their being, it's not in their nature to rule. But the Messiah, it is in this being. This being that's called the Son of the Father. The Son of God. This being that has all of the attributes of the Father himself and is invited by God to sit and rest. While God, the Father, does something for him, right? That's what it says. Till I make your enemies your footstool. The Father is doing something for the Son. He says, just sit. I'll do it for you.
Amen.
Right? And so that begs another question. Who could this be? Who could this Son be that the Father would do something for him? Would in some sense serve him? Would do something. This making your enemies your footstool is an act of God on behalf of someone else.
Right.
Right? And so the angels are commanded to serve this God. They are commanded to worship this God. And so the Father is sharing. Not just his angels, right? And as we've seen, they're actually the Son's angels. They're his angels. The Son shares his servants with us, humanity. Right? This is the great love that God has for us, and that all that is his, he wants to give to us. He wants to share with us, right? It's why it says that we are co-inheritors with Christ, who we are in. Right? That not just Christ is not just the heir. All who are in Christ are heirs to the same inheritance. Right? This is what he's done for us. He hasn't just saved us from our sin. He's won for us all of his inheritance, won the opportunity for us to share in that inheritance with him. Right? And he's doing that now. When he shares with us his servants, his angels, he shares them with us. When he sends the servant, the Holy Spirit, he sends that down for us. When he sustains all of creation by the word of his power, he does it for us. Right? And so, yeah, go ahead.
So just, I was going to say in Acts, Peter uses the same psalm from David to show the Jews, you know, that God and Jesus are one. You know, he goes, he says, for David is not ascending into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord. So he's making it clear they're the same. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And so when Peter was convincing through his sermon on the day of Pentecost that Jesus is Lord, he is God, they're one and the same. So now Paul is using the same scriptures to show the Jews that they're not, he's not a false prophet, he is the God man of, you know, is made known in flesh in word. And so
so they, this is something that all of the Christians
that they should be able to connect with the David Psalms.
Yeah, and so the idea here is probably that they have these script, they're teaching all of these Christians the verses they ought to use for, you know, it's like apologetics, essentially.
Yeah, witnessing. Yeah.
This is how you talk to a Jewish person. Use the words they're already familiar with,
right,
to get them to understand that these are concepts that are not foreign to Judaism.
And God, knowing the beginning from the end, gave this to David to write.
Exactly.
In the Psalms.
Yes.
Knowing that this time would come.
And so they're using this idea because it's trying to show them that the Son and the Father can both be God. Right? When it says, when it in the beginning of this verse, when it says that when David calls the Messiah Lord, right? This is the Messiah is understood to be the Son of David. And David understood that. But he's calling this Son of David, this lesser than David. Right? Given that he is his descendant, calls him Lord. Calls him God, and he's not calling him God. God is calling him God. The Father calls the Son God. Before the Son has ever been, right? This is when David is writing. And so Christ has been God before the incarnation. And the Father and the Son have been speaking to each other before the incarnation. Right? And so we get why Jesus had to go and pray. Right? Why did Jesus have to pray? He didn't have to eat. He didn't have to drink. He had to pray. He didn't have to heal people, right? And we see that, I think it's in Mark, where he stops healing. He gets up early in the morning because he spent all day before healing people. He goes and prays. And once he's done praying, he says, it's time to go. I can't heal them because that's not what I came to do. Right? He has to pray. And it's because he's been doing it for all of eternity. He hasn't known time where he wasn't speaking with the Father. And so we get that here in David. We get that here with David. We get that here with the Psalms. That he's been granted this privilege, this insight into the conversations of heaven. And we get that this has been going on before the world began, before all of creation, before all that was is, the understanding here is that Jesus was there. The Son and the Father were there before all of creation. and they talked. Right? That's what we're getting here, is that they're familiar. Right? This is the idea that we're getting here from the Psalms, from David, is that they speak. They have a relationship, and in the sense that they're both eternal, it means that they've been talking forever. And so we understand why Christ had to pray. It's because it's what he's known.
Right.
He's known the Father, and communion and conversation with him. He's known that for eternity. We can't even comprehend eternity. And before time began, right, before creation exists, there was the Son and the Father, and they spoke, right? As some people refer to it, the eternal now, right? There's no end and there's no beginning, there just is. And for all of that is, the Son and the Father have spoken. They've loved each other. They've known. The Father has known the Son as the express image of himself. But he's distinct enough that he can be loved as another person. He's distinct enough that he can be spoken to like another person. But he is God. He is all that God is, the Son is. But the Father and the Son speak, and they love. And the Son knows that there will be a time in which he will redeem humanity by losing all that he's known. He empties himself of it so that he can be incarnated in the flesh, humiliated, so that he can save us. Right? And he knows that in the eternal now, it's been the plan, right? It's not like there was a time in which they didn't know that this would happen, right? And so, for all of eternity, the Son would take on flesh to redeem humanity. But all he's known before the incarnation, all he's known is communion and fellowship with the Father. Right? So it's how we can understand why Christ is the way that he is. Why he does what he does. Right? And he demonstrates our need as well. Why do we need prayer? Right? We need prayer through faith, right? The faith that we have is that, right, the faith and the hope that we have is that there will be a time in which we know God like we are known by God now. We will know him like that, right? We will know the Father like the Son has always known the Father. There has never been a time in which the Father did not beget the Son, and the Son did not know, speak with, and love the Father. There's never been a time, right? It's all that there ever was, all that there is, and all that there ever will be, right? In that eternal now, for all of eternity, for eternity past and eternity future, there has not been a time in which there wasn't the Father knowing, begetting the Son. Right? And so because of this, Christ needs to pray. right? He needs to be in the communion and fellowship with the Father. He's always known, right? For all of eternity past, before creation, before time began, it was he had spent all of eternity with the Father. Right? In the beginning was the Word was with God. The Son was with the Father all of eternity, and now he's here on earth. Right? And he has to pray. He has to be in communion and fellowship with the Father. He has to. Right? He loves it so much. It's where it's home, right? It's comfortable. And in that same way, he models what we ought to be doing in prayer. What we ought to be doing in faith is we ought to be praying, knowing that that's where we belong. I belong with God. And I'm going to spend all of eternity knowing God. And so here and now, that's where I ought to be most comfortable. That ought to be the place that the thing that I love most is the time that I get to be with God, because it's where I'm going. It's who I am. Right? I need it, because in faith I know where I'm going. Right? And so I ought to need it, knowing where I'm going in the way that Christ needed it, knowing where he came from. Right? Christ knows the eternity he knew with the Father, and he needs to be in prayer with the Father, because he loves it so much. Because it's who he is. And in that same way, we ought to, knowing the eternity we will spend with the Father, love the time we get to spend with him now.
Yes.
I ought to love praying. I ought to need it. I ought to crave it. When everything is happening around me, when there's chaos, when there's responsibilities, when there's anything happening, right? My comfort, my joy, my peace is found in prayer, in fellowship and communion with the Father. Right?
Yes.
Like, I ought not to think about going and going to anything other than God in prayer. Right? There can't be anything that I use to give myself peace and give myself joy, give myself delight, right? Or whatever it is that I feel like I need as a result of whatever situation I'm in before I go to God in prayer, right? And that's what Jesus did, right? And it's because he knew who he was, right? He knew he was the Son. He knew for all of eternity that all he did was fellowship with the Father. And now he's here on earth. What does he need? He needs to fellowship with the Father. Before he does anything, before and above everything else, he needs to speak with the Father. And so we ought to, in faith, right? We look forward to where we're going and say, That's the eternity that I'm going to spend with the Father. That's home. That's where I belong. And where I'm at home, right, is in perfect communion and fellowship with God. That's home for me. And so that ought to be my comfort and my safety and my hope and my peace and my joy now, because it perfectly will be then, just as it perfectly was for Christ before the incarnation.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And so he could look back to the fellowship he had with God in eternity past. He could look back to see how much he needed prayer on earth, just like we can look forward to know how much we need prayer now.
Yeah.
Right? That's what he demonstrates for us in his prayer, right? He's constantly going and praying. When you read the Gospels, he's constantly getting alone so he can be with the Father. Right? As much as he loves us, and it's an infinite amount, he loves the Father more. He's got to get alone. He has to pray. Right? Before he walks on water, he leaves the disciples alone so he can go up on the mountain and pray. And we have to understand that this was a common occurrence throughout his ministry. He was constantly leaving the disciples alone so he could go and pray. He was constantly finding time. It was where he ran to. Right? He didn't run to food. He didn't run to drugs. He didn't run to alcohol. He didn't run like so many people do. He didn't run to comforts and pleasures. He didn't run to rest. He didn't run to whatever it is that you can think of that we run to in our times of distress, in our times of you know, chaos, in our times of hardship. He ran to prayer, right? That was the thing he loved most, was the time he got to be alone in prayer with God, right? And so it's that idea that we have, like, what do we have that we're looking for, right? Like during the day, what are we looking forward to the time we get to spend doing, right? What is that thing that we crave, right? Or when we're doing something else, we're thinking about this thing. There's a time when I'm going to get to do this, right? And it can be things as mundane as, for some people, golfing or fishing, right? It's that thing that just, when you're doing something hard and difficult, and when you're outside yourself, you think, this is it. This is what I'm going to get to do. Right? I'm going to get to go and do this, and everything will be better then. Everything will be all right when I can get through this difficulty, and I can get to that. I can get to that thing, whatever it might be, right? And for some people, it is alcohol. Some people, it is drugs. If I can just get through this, then I know I'm going to get to that place where I can get drunk and forget all about this. Or it could be people. I can just get through this, I can get home and see my kids. And everything will be better then. Everything will be okay when I can just get there. For Christ, that was time spent with the Father. And this is what is being established here in the opening chapter of Hebrews, is that we know that Christ did that, because he's always been doing it. He's always loved the Father. He's always fellowshipped and communed with the Father. He's always spoken and was spoken to by the Father. He loved it. He needed it. And we ought to as well, right? To know that there's a time and a place where I'm going to get to be alone with God. And it's there I'll know peace and I'll know joy. And the beautiful part about that is when we get to that place, when we can get to that place where in our minds we think about, we crave prayer with God that's the word I was looking for, escape, right? There's something that we all do, that we all have, that is our escape, right? We escape whatever it might be in our lives, we escape to something else. And for Christ, he escaped to prayer. He escaped to the Father.
Right.
He got away, he got alone, and went to the Father.
Right.
And our escape ought to be the same. And the beautiful, wonderful part about that is now that we live in the time that we do, when our escape is the Father, we aren't alone. Right? The wonderful, beautiful part is that we can have communion and fellowship with God all the time, every second of every day, when the Holy Spirit resides in us.
Yes.
Right? Now, it's not the same as being able to get alone to be with God. But the beautiful part is that the escape that we have is just a greater increase of what we can have on a moment by moment basis, right? And so in that sense, we aren't abandoned by whatever our escape is. We continually have what our escape is, God. We have him with us all the time, right? It's an escape that we don't really even have to escape to. We don't have to escape to God if we can have him all the time, right? We can have fellowship and communion with God all the time, and we ought to. And so, yeah, that's all I have for Hebrews chapter 1. Finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study, and I pray that you would bless us with wisdom and understanding as to what was said in Scripture today and how it applies to us, how it applies to what we had thought of before and how we thought of and conceived of you and your character and your nature and your essence and your being, and that you would help us to appreciate the privilege and the honor we have that you would, through the word, that you have revealed yourself to us. You didn't have to. You didn't have to tell us who you are and what you're like, but you have. And I pray that you would help us to appreciate the depths of love that are in your revelation of self to us, that you would help us to know what it means, in the Old Testament and the New, what it means to believe in one God, but two powers in heaven. God, that you would help us to understand how this relates to a deeper appreciation of the humility of Christ in the incarnation. When we can truly appreciate all that Christ had with you before the incarnation, we can truly appreciate how much he had to give up, that he would come to be with us and to die for us, that he might save us. That you would help us to understand the gravity and the depth of Christ pre-incarnation, what he had with you, the equality of power and glory and essence and being he had with you, Father, before the incarnation. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the blood that was shed. Thank you for helping us to understand and truly appreciate how much better Christ is than the angels and the prophets, and how that reality wins us salvation, redeems us, allows for us to be justified and transformed and saved and sanctified before we are ultimately glorified. The reality that Christ is God. And in that, we can be saved. We can be saved because Christ bore our sins. And he could because he was God. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll do Hebrews 2 and possibly 3 next week. Love y'all. God bless.